How do you respond when you're put on the spot? When you're forced into a corner? I don't mean literally, really, but allegorically. When you're given no choice but to respond the way that your questioner is pursuing. I suppose you could give a whole variety of responses to that. Some of us bluff our way out of the corner, don't we? And with the inevitable embarrassment, of course. Some of us just laugh and find that we wish we hadn't. Maybe being aggressive is the solution to being put on the spot or forced into a corner. That's another alternative. And probably what most people try to do is just to avoid whatever issue it is altogether and pretend that they're not in a corner and carry on as if the conversation hasn't happened or the situation hasn't occurred, and they just kind of move on from there. Actually, here in Matthew chapters 21 and 22, as we've been seeing, the Pharisees have reacted in all of those ways. They've accused Jesus of talking rubbish and mocking him, and they've reacted with aggression that apparently has seemed to ultimately win through, and we'll see, apparently from their perspective, that it does as we go through the rest of Matthew's Gospel. But right here in this passage before us this morning, what they're responding with is a kind of clever avoidance tactic. You see, they are confronted with God's promised rescuer king. Matthew has told us, as we've seen a number of times now, from verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1, that what he's writing is a record of the genealogy, that is the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the one who was the promised king on David's throne. This is the one who was the promised rescuer that God promised Abraham would one day have. This is the one who, as he starts his preaching and announces that men and women are to repent and to believe because the kingdom of God is at hand, and as he describes what that kingdom is like in the Sermon on the Mount, as he proves who he is for raising the dead, healing the sick, forgiving sins that are offenses against God, and therefore acting as if he is God and taking the apology on the person's behalf and so on, giving the forgiveness. Well, all of those aspects have demonstrated so clearly that this is the Christ. And as he's confronted by and confronts the Pharisees, the religious establishment of his day, so he has put them so badly on the spot with the Old Testament and with his parables and so on, that they really have no choice but to feel as if they're put on the spot. We've seen it recently as we've looked through chapter 21, and here we are, and they don't know what to do. And actually, what we're looking at are people who are trying to avoid. That's what they're doing. They're trying to avoid, and actually they're trying to avoid, though they wouldn't acknowledge it, they're trying to avoid God. That's really what they're doing here in chapter 22 and following. Just look at the preceding verses and see why it is they feel put on the spot. He's teaching in the temple courts there in chapter 21. And you'll see as you open up chapter 21, verse 12, he's teaching, he's entering the temple area, and he's thrown out what we called several weeks ago when we looked at it, the sacrifice supermarket, which they turned it into. This isn't true religion, this is merely form religion. These people are just paying lip service to God and little else as they go week after week or whenever it is they go to the temple. It's a false religion, ultimately, the one that they're following. This isn't a godly Judaism. And then the authorities don't like it, so they tried to put him on the spot. And he eventually turns the tables on them in the questions about John the Baptist in verse 26, and his parables of the two sons in verse 31, and the stinging parable of the tenants towards the end of chapter 21. And David Margetts helped us look last week at the parable of the wedding banquet in chapter 22. Here is the Son of God, you see, proving again and again that the so-called religious elite are basically wrong, and they need to repent and turn back to God. That is the message that he's built up to. They're trying to force him into a corner and prove that he's not who he says he is, and he's not leaving them with any choice. It's perfectly obvious who he is, and they don't want to admit it. So, verse 15 of our passage in Matthew 22, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. You can just imagine the conversation going on, can't you? They're trying to avoid God, though they won't admit it, by themselves trying to trap Jesus. How can we nail him? Literally, it says in the original that they sought counsel with one another. They sat down in a big group of them, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they had this discussion, not over, does the parable of the talents apply to us? Maybe we should repent and believe. Does the parable of the wedding banquet apply to us? Maybe we should repent and believe. No, they're saying, how can we nail him? We don't want this bloke. Everything we say just seems to roll off him. Whatever we do just doesn't stick. How can we nail this one so that he'll stop having a go and we can get on with just being in charge of our religious policy as it goes on? What can we do about it? And then they have an idea. And on the face of it, actually, it's quite a good idea. Let's send in our disciples. You see, they know, and I'm sure the Cornhill course that Charlie, who was just reading for us, knows this as well, and other Bible colleges likewise, that if you ever want to be confronted with questions to which there isn't an answer, then what you do is you get theological students to ask it. Am I right, Charlie? Something like that. But seriously, these disciples, these theological students, are not really after the right answer. They're just being awkward. They didn't send their disciples with all of their questions. They sent their disciples with questions and some Herodians as well. Just to be clear, King Herod is the kind of puppet Roman king who is in charge of the northern part of Israel at this point. The area, in fact, around Galilee where Jesus lived and did much of his ministry. Herod is a really evil bloke. There's two or three people called Herod around about that time. This particular one is the one that... He's a kind of puppet king, in the same way that Pontius Pilate in the south of the country, we're going to see, is the governor under Caesar. Well, this is a puppet, a local puppet king, who is effectively governor under Caesar. He's kind of got some long-term family reason to be the king of that area, but he's a very evil man, and he's just proved himself to be a nasty piece of work. A few weeks ago, we looked at his assassination of John the Baptist. And so he's not a very nice guy. He's not a man who is after God at all. And the Herodians are Herod's supporters. In other words, they're the ones who are both keen on Herod and keen on the Roman Empire. And his supporters are looking for just an opportunity, not merely to wipe out John the Baptist, which they've done, but to wipe out Jesus. Sending these disciples, these theological students, and the Herodians together is a masterstroke on the part of the teachers of the law. Verse 16, they sent their disciples with him, to him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you know, pay no attention to who they are. Verse 17, here's the question. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They've really bowled a googly, haven't they, here? That's what a cricketer would call it anyway. This is a stroke that Jesus can't possibly get around. It's a really clever question. I say theological students are like that. It's a really clever question. Jesus is completely stuck. He can't win. And actually, the way they phrased it is very clever. They've come with a sickly sweet introduction by calling him teacher, though in fact in their presence he's healed the sick and raised the dead and forgiven sins on God's behalf and proved its work by healing the man he forgave. They know, they've got enough evidence to know that he's more than a teacher, but they're calling him teacher. Teacher. You're so truthful and godly and impartial. What do you think? Not only is it sickly sweet and actually rather a low estimate of Jesus, but they've trapped him, haven't they? He's got to answer truthfully, though of course we know he'll do that. He's got to answer in accord with God's word. Now that's really tricky on this one, because actually paying taxes to a foreign power is a genuine problem. And you're impartial, which means that whatever the audience is, as we'll see in a moment, that's relevant, he's got to give the right answer. They've asked probably the cleverest question that they could ask. And this is a really live issue. It makes our current debate over high fuel taxes and the things going on in London look like a walk in the park. It really does. If you look at the archaeology and the history books, you'll find that they're There have been riots over this, rebellions over this. If you want anything even slightly akin to this, then I guess it would be reminiscent of the 1980s poll tax, which is not actually so far from being relevant, because the real name for this tax that they're talking about is the poll tax. Only the demonstrations that they saw were magnified 100 times. You see, the Romans are foreign invaders. Paying tax to them sticks in the throat. There have been rebellions about this. If you look up the history books, there was a major rebellion in 86 caused by this, where thousands of people were killed as the Romans had to put them down. This is a really big thing. And in fact, Jesus' disciple Simon the Zealot was a member of a terrorist organization who worked just against paying taxes to Caesar. You can imagine how well he initially got on with Matthew, the other disciple, who was a tax collector, couldn't you? Actually, what that shows is just the unifying force of the gospel. If Jesus says, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians, who are supporters of Herod and thereby supporters of Caesar, will have him. All they do is call the local Roman soldiers, they have him arrested, and that's it. If he says yes, then he's scored a political own goal. All the crowd who can't stand the Romans and don't want to pay taxes will say, well, there we are then. You've just proved he's one of the establishment. Why should we bother? And they'll walk away. It's a really clever question. What can they do? They've got him. Their avoidance strategy has worked. At last they'll be off their backs, and apparently they can go just back to simple outward religion. But Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a clever political animal, though you might say that in some respects here. No, he's the Son of God. He knows what they're about. And verse 18, he tells them so. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Hypocrites is what they are, because he knows very well that they are avoiding giving what they are due to give as well. We'll come to what they're due to give in a second. But have you noticed how gracious he's been? Because he really has been gracious. All the way through, he's answered them with rebuke and warning. All the way through. Why bother to give them the parable of the two sons? Why bother to go through the parable of the tenants? Why bother to talk about the wedding feast? If actually you don't want some of the people that are the targets of your talking to stop and to think and themselves to repent and believe. And actually we know by God's gracious hand that some of them eventually did. Because later on in the New Testament we find that there are Pharisees who have become Christians. He is being merciful to them. All the way through, he's answered them with rebuke and warning, and you don't warn someone that you don't care about. If you really don't care, then you just close your eyes and let the worst things happen. That isn't what they do. They have spent so much time and energy in what is false. They have so badly missed the true religion of Abraham and Moses and the prophets, all of whom pointed to Jesus. They may believe that they've got him this time, but actually now in mercy, he is going to challenge them, actually over their avoidance, and he's going to challenge them to pay what is due. He's challenged them on paying what is due. Verse 19, have a look. Show me the coin used for paying tax, he says. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Well, Caesar's, they replied. See, just like today, their coins bore a picture of the monarch on one side. Jesus calls it an image, and that's a particular point. He could have called it one or two other things, but image is just the right thing to call it, because that's exactly what it is. Now, let me say immediately that we don't need to know the archaeology to understand the Bible. This stands in its own right. But just kind of so that we're familiar with the culture in which they sat, it will help you to know slightly what the impact is. In fact, the image of the coin would have been that of Tiberius Caesar. And more to the point, the inscription on the coin would have said, and we know this because we've got some, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, it would have said the Latin equivalent of high priest. You imagine what the Jewish reaction to that would be, just to handle such a coin that claims that that it comes from a Caesar who is in some respects divine, and on the other side that claims some kind of high priesthood for him. For a Jew, that would have been disgusting, at the least. For Jesus, the Son of God, it would have been utterly blasphemous. Nevertheless, there is a key point throughout the Bible that you and I need to remember, that even pagan rulers have ultimately been placed there by God. Just think back a few hundred years from where we are in Matthew's Gospel. 600 years before this, there are the people of God in exile in Babylon, what we would now call modern day Iraq. And the most terrible rulers are ruling over the people at that time. And Daniel, the prophet, is chief advisor to an evil king called Nebuchadnezzar. And yet even in his case, God has graciously rebuked Nebuchadnezzar. And in the end, Daniel is drawn to say, in answer to a query that Nebuchadnezzar gives him, with reference to God, you, O king Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings. He was at the time the most powerful man in the world. You are the God, and the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed mankind and beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. Nebuchadnezzar had taken God's people from exile in Judah and Jerusalem and taken them to Babylon. And Daniel says, you're in charge because God wants you in charge. In fact, you know, you might say that one of the reasons why paying taxes to the Romans was so painful was that in itself it was equivalent to a kind of, if I can use this phrase, a kind of house arrest, a kind of home exile. The foreign invaders were calling the shots. That was the problem that they had. So when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate says to him, just turn with me to John chapter 19 for a moment, would you? Jesus has been mocked and spat upon and beaten and dressed up. Page 765. And verse 6, as soon as John chapter 19, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him all dressed up and mocked, they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. The only reason that you can do what you're doing is because my Father has placed you where he has. Back here in Matthew 22, Jesus' question is an obvious one. Show me the coin. Whose image is on it? Whose inscription is on it? Who does it belong to? Whose mark is on it? When you look at it, who can you tell has his image and therefore his mark of ownership upon it? Who does this coin belong to? Can you see? Says Jesus. And of course they don't have any choice but to answer with the obvious. Caesar's, they reply. So Jesus says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Since it obviously belongs to Caesar, they must give back to him what belongs to him. And Jesus could have stopped there, couldn't he? He's answered the question. The zealots are happy. to some extent, maybe not, but they haven't got a cause for complaint. The crowd is happy. Again, they haven't got a cause for complaint. The Roman authorities are happy. They haven't got a cause for complaint. Jesus can stop. But he doesn't. Because he is concerned for their souls. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God what is God's. Do you see the point? They're trying to avoid paying what is due to God. When you look at the coin straight, it obviously belongs to Caesar. But you don't just have to look at a coin, do you? Think of what these hypocrites, as Jesus calls them, have been doing all the way through. They've been confronted again and again and again with the claims of God in their lives, and they just won't bow. Look around you. Look at the crowds. Look in the mirror. Whose image do you see? What did we read at the beginning of our time together this morning? From Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Pharisees and others, they're so busy trying to assert their own ideas and religion that they've missed the obvious. They belong to God. That's the point. They're hypocrites because they won't acknowledge that point. Actually, everybody listening to this, listening to Jesus, is a hypocrite because they won't acknowledge that point. And Jesus has in one stroke established clearly the answer to the Christian's place in a secular society. Paul's going to pick it up as he writes to the Roman church in Romans 13. And Peter actually has been referring to it as we've looked at it on Sunday evenings. Just have a look with me at 1 Peter and chapter 2 for a second, page 860. If you're not here on a Sunday evening, you've been missing this. Peter 2 verse 13, making exactly the same point. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Why? Well, because it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Jesus has established the Christian's place in a secular society. But he's done something even more in Matthew 22. He has made clear that the priority is to give the owner of the image that which is his due. To be specific, he's made clear that our first priority is to give God what we owe him. Caesar's inscription, his image, is on the coin. Give him the coin. God's image is on you and me. Give him what is due, which is yourself. Now, I don't know what you think, but I think that is immensely challenging. But in case it sounds so big that you find you just want to duck it, you see, there is a problem with a concept that is that big. It almost feels as though it is overwhelming, and therefore we want to kind of say, well, hang on, I'm going to avoid this particular corner I've been put into by just pretending I haven't understood it. It's exactly what they did. In fact, verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. It didn't stop them keeping going. And in fact, when you look ahead into Matthew's Gospel, when they come to Jesus' trial, they accuse him of having said that it's wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, which he didn't, they lied. We mustn't react the same way that they did. We've got to take on board what Jesus has said here. All the way through, he's been talking about those who hear the word of God and apply it. He's been talking about it in the fig tree and trusting in who he is. He's been talking about it in authority and doing what God says. He's been talking about it with the parable of the two sons who have heard the word of the Father and put it into practice. He's talked about it in the parable of the tenants who have been given enormous privilege that they have rebelled against. He's talked about it in the wedding banquet, where those who were invited have rejected the invitation, and those others who have been brought in end up wearing the wrong clothes, some of them, because they won't listen to the word of God and apply it. If you are a Christian this morning, then you and I together have got to take what Jesus says seriously. I guess if you're like me, you wouldn't dream of dodging paying VAT by giving a cash to a mechanic or something like that. That would be wrong. You wouldn't dream, I hope, of cheating on your tax return, because you know that you've, according to Scripture, you've got to give the secular authorities what their due is, even if you think sometimes their due is too much. You would do that, I'm sure. And yet, all too easily, we shortchange God in other ways, don't we? Maybe with money. And at least here is a challenge for you and me to use or give for the gospel. How much compared to how much we keep and use for our pleasure? That is a real challenge for all of us. Give to God what is God's. Regularly as we give thanks for our offering. Charlie did it this morning. I didn't ask him to, but Charlie did it this morning. We acknowledge that actually all that we have belongs to him. Do we really believe that? But how about not just money, how about time and effort? So you know that your Heavenly Father delights to hear you pray and to hear him speak as he reads his word. And yet somehow getting up for work is fine and that's good. Watching the TV is good. But somehow finding time to open our Bible and to speak to our Heavenly Father, that just doesn't seem to work some days, does it? Give to God what is God's, says Jesus. You know that his word is clear. That that he wants you and me to do certain things. Maybe to come to the Lord's table and to remember his death. Maybe to be baptized, which Jesus has made clear is an obligation for believers in the New Testament. Give to God what is God's. You know that in the New Testament the Bible is clear that we are to honour one another and to be accountable to one another. And yet somehow getting too involved in church life, more involved in church life, seems just to be just a bit step too far. Give to God what is God's, says Jesus, which is you. And if this is you in a variety, in any variety, then this passage says to you and to me this morning, give to God what is God's. If you're not a Christian this morning, then actually you're starting from much further back. You're starting from the same place actually that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were starting. These Pharisees and teachers of the law, they didn't know Jesus Christ as Lord either. Then actually, if that's you, you need to stop messing about on the fringes of God. Stop playing with Jesus and hear what he says. And he says, repent, turn around. Stop putting you first. Stop putting me first. And believe and enter the kingdom of God. And in a few chapters' time, we will see that he will die to make it possible for you and me to be forgiven. And to do that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's the easy bit, actually. Give to God what is God's. We must obey that. And we must encourage one another in doing that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, that he never pulls punches, but tells us what we need to know. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for being all too ready to give to Caesar what is Caesar's in our day, but being all too reluctant to relinquish our claim on our lives, our claim on our money, our claim on our time, our claim on our self-imposed principles, our claim on our adoration and our priorities. Father, we are weak vessels. We need help to give to you what belongs to you, our very selves, in our work, in our family, in our homes. Lord, please help us to do that. And Lord, will you not allow this word of God to be stolen from our hearts this morning, but continue to challenge us, Lord, throughout this day and this week ahead to give you what you deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.